It was a foggy morning, mid-September, just outside of Sharpsburg, Maryland. The air was humid, the ground was moist, there had been showers that came through the night before, but even with the limited visibility, the sounds of gunfire and the smell of smoke made it clear that the battle had in fact begun. It was a day that would go down as the bloodiest day in U.S. history. Over 23,000 men from both the Confederate and Union sides would be killed, wounded, or missing in action on that fateful day. The Battle of Antietam proved to be a pivotal moment in the war between the states. The next day, General Robert E. Lee would retreat back south to Virginia, taking with him what remained of the Army of Northern Virginia. And even though the battle was more of a draw than a victory for the Union, it did give President Lincoln the opportunity on September 22nd, just 5 days after the Battle of Antietam, to issue the Emancipation Proclamation. The Battle of Antietam was a defining battle in the Civil War. All wars have key battles, defining moments which, whether known at the time or not, will prove to be turning points in the conflict. Antietam, Vicksburg, Gettysburg in the Civil War, Bunker Hill and Yorktown in the American Revolution, D-Day and the Battle of the Bulge in World War II. All wars are shaped by key battles. Well, today is the first Sunday of Lent, and Lent is the quintessential season in the church year of penitence. It's the season that we seek to examine ourselves and our lives and to turn from our sin. Now, all Christians agree that this is something, turning from sin, should be something that we do all year long. You shouldn't just give up a sin during Lent only to plan to take it up again on Easter Sunday. Let's just say that. And the point of Lent is that we always ought to be turning from our sin, but if we're honest, frankly, we're not all that intentional at doing so. So as we heard just a few days ago on Ash Wednesday, the purpose of Lent is to provide us an opportunity. It's an opportunity to be intentional about waging war on the sin in our lives. And friends, that's exactly how the Bible speaks of the Christian life. It uses militant language when it comes to sin. Genesis tells us that sin is crouching at your door and its desire is to overtake you. Jesus said that Satan came to steal, kill, and destroy. Peter writes, "Beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles to abstain from the passions of the flesh, which wage war against your soul." And Paul commands Christians to put to death the misdeeds of the body. You see, the Bible is full of violent, militant language when it comes to sin. And Lent invites us as Christians to take this sort of language seriously. A Christian is one who has declared all-out war on the sin in their lives. And the war only begins when you become a Christian. You see, before you become a Christian, there is no battle. You just live how you please, following the desires in your heart. But when you become a Christian, when Christ raises you to new life, the battle begins. And so the question before us this morning is, how can we make progress in this war on sin? Well, the assigned scriptures in the season of Lent help us in finding an answer. This Sunday, as is always the case in the first Sunday of Lent, we're forced to focus on Jesus' own temptations, Jesus' own battle with Satan. And what we're going to see together this morning is that there have been three defining battles in history when it comes to the war on sin. And if we're going to make any progress in our own fight in this battle against sin, we must learn the lessons that came from these three defining battles. So let's consider them together now. The first battle that I want us to consider this morning is the Battle of the Garden. Look with me at the first reading that we heard read in Genesis chapter 3. In Sun Tzu's literary classic, The Art of War, he says, "If you know the enemy and know yourself, you need not fear the result of 100 battles." He also went on to say, "If you know yourself but not the enemy, For every victory that you gain, you will also suffer a defeat. And he says, if you neither know the enemy nor yourself, you will succumb in every battle. Genesis 3 is going to teach us both about ourselves and our adversary. If you want to understand how and why the world is the way that it is today, you have to come to grips with Genesis chapter 3. It describes how sin entered the world, and it's what theologians call the fall of man. You see, unlike other beliefs, the scriptures teach that God made the world inherently good, and man and woman were the pinnacle of his good creation. Together, they bore God's image. They were they possessed original holiness and righteousness. They were God's representative rulers in the world. They were meant to cultivate and to protect the garden that he had put them in. Hopefully some of that's familiar to you, but here's something that many don't actually realize, and it's really important. Even though Adam was created without sin, he was not created perfect. That is, even in his original state, he had the ability to fall. He wasn't created perfect, though he was created good. And God's goal was to see Adam progress from his original state of righteousness into a state of confirmed and solidified righteousness, a state where he would not even be able to sin. That's exactly what heaven actually will be like. It'll be a place where we are unable to sin. So in order to have Adam get to that sort of state, God gave him a test. He said, you may surely eat from every tree in the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die. That's the test. He said, everything in the garden is yours. Just don't eat from this one tree. Now, there's nothing inherently wrong, as I said, with this particular tree. It wasn't bad or special. It was just an ordinary tree. And what made it special was that God had appointed it for this particular test. He prohibited Adam to eat from that tree in order to see if Adam would obey God for God's own sake. That was the test, to bring Adam to a perfected state of glory, one where he would not even be able to sin. And then the battle begins in chapter 3. The devil takes the form of a serpent, and he says to the woman, did God actually say, you shall not eat of any tree in the garden? And here we see a key tactic of our adversary. He always begins by calling into question the word of God. He twists God's word. He distorts it and misuses it for the purpose of stirring up doubt. That's his first move. And then secondly, he moves in for the kill. He flatly contradicts God's word. He says, you will not surely die. And look at his rationale. In verse 5, he says, for God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. What's he doing? He's assaulting the very character of God. Essentially, Satan says, Eve, the reason God doesn't want you to eat from that tree is because he isn't really any good. He's trying to box you in. He's trying to restrict you. He's not generous. He's not good. He wants the power and the pleasure all for himself. Satan's second strategy is always to insult God's character and make him appear stingy. Of course, Eve goes on to eat the fruit. But if we're going to understand the nature of sin, we need to ask, where did Eve eventually go wrong? Where did she ultimately go astray? What's at the very root of sin? Well, the essence of sin is seen when Eve begins to treat the word of God and the word of the serpent as two equal and competing hypotheses, of which she was the ultimate arbiter. As one commentator put it, she assumed to herself the autonomous prerogative to adjudicate between these two competing claims. That, my friends, is the very nature of sin. It's to assume a position that belongs to God alone. It's a movement at its very core. It seeks to get out from underneath God's word, to decide for yourself what is true and good. In fact, when the bishop would ordain a priest, he would put the Bible over his head as a symbol that we are under God's word. And that's true for all Christians. Sin seeks to get out from underneath the word of God. and to become the judge ourselves. Well, Eve ate, and she gave some of the fruit to her husband, who, let's be honest, was pathetically sitting right there next to her the whole time. He should have banished Satan the moment he entered the garden. That's what he was tasked to do, to guard this garden. And here comes Satan, and he sifts his wife like wheat right in his very presence. Adam eventually succumbs to the same sin that Eve does. Adam fails the test, and the world's never been the same. All creation came under a curse. Adam's heart and the hearts of his descendants are now infected with this curse of sin. They're now naturally, as a result of this sin, inclined to evil. The New Testament says that Adam was our representative. We inherit his guilt and his corruption. We now bear the family resemblance of his sinful nature from the moment we are conceived. So what do we learn from this battle in the garden? Well, we need to learn that if we are going to have any shot at defeating the sin in our lives, then we must be deeply suspicious of ourselves and our natural state. The prophet Jeremiah, he describes the human heart in a way that really nobody describes today. He says, "The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately sick." That's not follow your heart. And Jesus didn't trust himself to any man because he knew what was in man. Next week, one of the Lent collects that we'll pray goes like this: Almighty God, you know that we have no power in ourselves to help ourselves. That's the lesson of the battle in the garden. Adam loses the battle, and man's kicked out of the garden, and he's banished into a wilderness, a place marked by sweat and thorns and thistles. But God, in his mercy, the last verse that we see in our passage in Genesis, he gives a glorious promise in Genesis 3:15. He promises that there will be one who will descend from Eve who will crush the head of the serpent. And that brings us to the second battle that I want to consider with you this morning, the battle in the wilderness. Luke 4 begins with these words, "And Jesus, full of the Holy Spirit, returned from the Jordan and was led by the Spirit in the wilderness." All right, I'm going to ask you to do something. I'd like for you to reach in your pews and grab those black Bibles that are in there. Just humor me, please. Go to page 807. There should be two Bibles in each pew, so if there's not enough, look on with a neighbor. Page 807, and this is Luke chapter 4. I want to show you something that I couldn't have put all in the bulletin this morning. Luke is doing something here that's very, very intentional. It's easy to miss. What do you see there right before our passage in Luke 4? What comes at the very end of Luke chapter 3? You see a whole bunch of names right there? That would have been too long to put in the bulletin. I care about Carolyn way too much to have her try to read some of those names. I can't pronounce many of them myself. Don't you find it odd that Luke includes Jesus' genealogy almost four chapters into the story? What's he doing? The natural place is to put it right at the start. That's what Matthew does. The only other gospel that we have where we have a genealogy of Jesus is Matthew's gospel, and it's right there at the very beginning. So what is going on here? Well, Luke wants us to make a connection. He wants us to see that although Matthew traces Jesus' lineage to Abraham, Luke traces it back to whom? Skip down to the very end. Adam, the Son of God. He wants his readers to make this connection so much so that he flips the normal way you do a Hebrew genealogy. And then, in fact, what he has is those last four words of the genealogy right before you get to Jesus going into the wilderness are Adam, the Son of God. And that's really important because Luke is saying, here comes a second Adam. He too will be tempted by the devil. The first Adam lost the battle in the garden and was exiled into the wilderness. The second Adam begins his ministry in the wilderness to bring man back to God in the garden. A few weeks back, Jeff. Boy, is that a Freudian slip right there. All right. A few weeks back, Jeff taught on the baptism of Jesus, and he rightly compared Jesus' baptism to a coronation service. Jesus' baptism was a public announcement that he had assumed an office. And it's right there in Luke chapter 3, verse 21, just before the genealogy. Jesus, at his baptism, has assumed his office. And the very first thing that he does in office is he heads straight into the wilderness to do battle with Satan. Now, that's not an accident. It's not a coincidence. Let me ask you, what's the first thing that happens within the first 24 hours of any U.S. president the moment they're inaugurated? You're going to have a barrage of executive orders, one after the other after the other. And that's not a political statement, really, because it's true of both the left and the right. They know that that early period is critical. Every president knows, whether they're on the left or the right, that some things require immediate action right at the very beginning, right when they assume their office, either to do something or to undo something if they're actually going to accomplish what they want to set out to do in their presidency. That's exactly what's going on with Jesus here in the wilderness. He's come to undo what Adam has done, to win back what was lost. He's come as the promised descendant of Eve to destroy the works of the devil. And he's going to do it by succeeding where Adam had failed. Notice the devil begins with the same strategy that he used with Adam. He says to Jesus in verse 3, "If you are the Son of God." Now, hopefully your Bibles are still open. Do you recall the very last words that Jesus would have heard before he goes into the wilderness? It's right there in verse 22 of chapter 3. It's God's own words to Jesus. "You are my beloved Son. With you I am well pleased." Those are the last things Jesus hears from the mouth of God, and Satan starts again by calling it into question. He says, "If you're the Son of God." Can you hear the echoes of the garden? The devil's saying, "Jesus, did God really say that you are his son?" But unlike the first Adam, Jesus here is perfectly obedient. He quotes again and again and again God's word. When he's tempted to break his fast, he quotes Deuteronomy 8, "Man shall not live by bread alone." And then the devil takes him up to a high mountain and says, "Worship me and I'll give you all the kingdoms of this world." That would have been really tempting, because Psalm 2 actually tells us that the Messiah was supposed to inherit all the kingdoms of this world. So that's the actual goal of Jesus' mission. It was to reclaim the territory that Adam had relinquished to Satan. But it was the easy way out. It was the right goal by the wrong means. It was a promised crown without a cross. And Jesus knew the first two of the Ten Commandments were about worshiping God rightly. So he says, again quoting Scripture, "You shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve." And with each act of Jesus' obedience, it's as if his foot is coming down on the head of the serpent. So Satan adjusts his strategy in the last one. He takes Jesus on top of the temple and he quotes Psalm 91 to Jesus, what we read a moment ago. You do know that Satan knows the word of God. He knows it better than many of us do. And so it's critical not only to know the word of God, but to actually also interpret it rightly. And Jesus rightly interprets the scripture by using another scripture to understand it. He quotes Deuteronomy 6, "You shall not put the Lord your God to a test." And as soon as Jesus is about to deal that final blow upon the serpent's head, it says that Satan departs from him until an opportune time. And that brings us to the final battle this morning. We've seen the battle in the garden, the battle in the wilderness, and finally now the battle on the cross. Satan departs, but he will reappear again. The next time that Satan shows up in Luke's gospel, it's in chapter 22, when he enters Judas Iscariot and causes him to betray Jesus. What was the opportune time for Satan to return? Well, just as there were three attacks on Jesus in the wilderness, each one calling into question the Word of God and Jesus' identity, so too on the cross, there are three attacks on Jesus' identity. When Jesus is hanging there on the cross, there are onlookers who call into question the very word that Jesus had heard from God. First, there are the rulers who come and look at Jesus on the cross, and they scoff at him, and they say, "He saved others, let him save himself, if he is the Christ." It's the echo of the serpent. Did God actually say, "You are the Christ"? Next, Luke tells us that there were not only rulers, but soldiers who mocked Jesus at the cross. They said, "If you are the King of the Jews, save yourself." And finally, there are rulers, there are soldiers, and then the third voice comes from the criminal next to him on the cross, who asks, "Are you not the Christ? Save yourself and us." Three temptations to come down from the cross, to doubt the word of God. That was the opportune time, because there at the cross, all the powers of darkness are unleashed upon Jesus. Satan knows that as long as Jesus obeys God and he remains on that cross, his kingdom will crumble. But just as Jesus won the victory in the wilderness, he does win this climactic battle on the cross. He becomes, as Paul puts it in Philippians, obedient unto death. He crushes Satan under his feet. He stayed upon the cross, fulfilled his mission, and cried out, "It is finished." Friends, if you want to be successful in defeating the sin in your life, the main thing that Luke is drawing our attention to is not a set of principles. It's not some tips or tricks on fighting the sin in our life. Are there techniques? Are there strategies for defeating sin? Absolutely. If you want to hear more about them, come on Wednesday night. I'll probably talk about them there on the Wednesday service. But that's not Luke's main point right now. If we only focus on these techniques and strategies that Jesus himself employs, then we'll have missed Luke's entire purpose. We'll have missed out on the greatest weapon that he gives us in defeating the sin in our lives, and that weapon is the weapon of love. Some of you know that I had the privilege of going to Wittenberg, Germany last summer as part of a fellowship in the ACNA. We studied the history and theology of the Reformation as it unfolded both in Germany and in England in the 16th century. Most are familiar with Martin Luther. He's famous for rediscovering the heart of the gospel, that there's nothing that you or I can do to earn God's love and acceptance of us, that God accepts us as righteous as a gift of grace when we look to his Son in faith. But the thing that was actually fascinating to me was how the situation in England was very different than that in Germany with Luther. Luther had actually a whole lot of protection from the German nobility, but in England, the Reformation played out a little bit different. Thomas Cranmer, who's the architect of the Book of Common Prayer, he was very calculated in his approach to reform, because he knew that the fastest way to lose his head would be to cause social upheaval. So if there's one thing that a British monarch doesn't want, it's social upheaval. So Cranmer is very cautious. You could sum up his whole project of reform in this question: how can I create a kingdom where the citizens love God more than they love their own sin? That'll create a safe society. If there was ever a question for Lent, that is it. How can I love God more than my own sin? And the funny thing is that Cranmer and Luther, despite their different contexts, they end up in the same place, and it's illustrated in one of Jesus's very own parables. Jesus said that there were once two debtors. One owed 500 days' wages and another owed 50. But the money lender canceled the debt of both, and Jesus asked, "Who do you think loved that lender more?" And those who were with him said, "Well, I suppose the one who had the greater debt would love." And he said, "You're exactly right. Those who have been forgiven much will love much." You want to know the secret to loving God more than your sin. It's to plumb the depths of how much God has already done for you in Christ. Grace produces gratitude. Gratitude produces love. Love produces repentance. Repentance leads to good works, and good works make for a better world. Friends, the good news is not just that Jesus has died for us. That's just one side of the coin. The side of the coin that Luke is emphasizing this morning is that Jesus also lived for us. You know, the reality is that every single one of us have failed God's commands. We've all succumbed to temptation. That's why this passage is such good news for each of us. You might think that because you've fallen into temptation, that only someone who's also fallen into temptation can be of any help to you. And it's true that someone may be able to help you if they have also fallen into temptation. But the truth is, when you and I fall into temptation, the one you need the most is someone who didn't fall to temptation. Someone who has fallen into temptation may be able to sympathize with you, but the one who has crushed the neck of the serpent can save you. If you want help in overcoming sin, you need the help of someone who has felt the full weight of temptation, someone who has felt it to the highest possible degree and never given in. Jesus on the cross experienced the whole wrath of all the powers of darkness coming out against him, and he stayed. He endured it, and he trampled Satan under his feet. If you want to win your own battle with sin in your own life, you need someone like that on your side. I want you in your mind's eye right now to imagine you're fighting whatever sin it is, you know it, and you're on a battleground. You're not alone. There's somebody ahead of you leading the charge who's trampled the head of the serpent. That's who you need on your side. I know there may be some here who are afraid to even acknowledge certain sins in their lives. Maybe can't even entertain the thought of trying to turn from it because it has so much mastery over you. Beloved, know that Jesus came to set the captives free. He came to set at liberty those who were held in Satan's grasp. He has bound the devil, that strong man, and he has set free those who are under his rule. I want you to know this morning. Jesus is not only ready to forgive you, he's ready to help you. He's disarmed the powers of darkness. He's broken the power of sin. He's snapped the neck of the serpent. He's strong enough to set you free. And beloved, whom the Son sets free is free indeed. And even though it's Lent, that is good enough to say hallelujah to.